Pastor John Lindsay, who's a pastor from St. James Lutheran Church in Seattle, wants to talk to us, is willing to share with us this evening some things on Christian-based communities. He's going to start with 20 minutes of slides and then go into some discussion and questions after that. He has been in Central America recently. The slides are his own, and I think we'll just get right into them because we haven't much time, and then we'll have good time for discussion afterwards.
Before we begin, the phrase "based Christian community" may not be familiar to you, and it was not familiar to me 2 years ago. Last summer, I was here at Holden on a continuing ed program for 4 weeks and had a chance to do a lot of reading about based Christian communities, and through that wound up making this trip. Very basically, the based Christian community is a phenomena that has occurred probably beginning in the late 1950s and then gained a tremendous impetus with Vatican II and with the conference that took Vatican II and applied it to Latin America, which occurred in Medellin in 1968. The based Christian community is a small group of people, usually poorer people. There tends to be the notion of base is at the bottom of the social pyramid, the poorer people. They are part of the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church lacks priests in many parts of the country, many parts of Latin America. And so it's a lay movement, primarily. People who get together who talk about their faith, talk about the connection between their faith and their immediate lives, and the connection to what's going on in their world, and try to put those things together. What I want to present to you tonight is just introduce to you three people, basically, and let them talk to you. I took a lot of notes. I have two journals from my trip, and these really are their, this is what they had to say to us, and in a sense it's conveying that message to you through me. The first is just an example of the situation of poverty in which the based Christian communities grow, and the second two are people that are directly involved. Just do that.
Upstairs.
Are there shades? Thank you. That's great improvement. The first one's dark. Okay.
What part of Central America were you in?
I traveled to Mexico, which is not part of Central America. That's part of North America, North Americans, and to El Salvador and Nicaragua. Most of what we're going to see, all of what we're going to see right here, is in Mexico and not in Central America. There's a reason for that. In March, I traveled with 21 ALC folks from the Pacific Northwest to Mexico, El Salvador, and Nicaragua. For two very intense weeks, we began to learn about life in these countries. We met all sorts of people, government leaders, businessmen, teachers, health workers, soldiers, many, many people. In this presentation, I want to give special attention to the poor, those who have been victimized and oppressed, those who are not heard by the powerful decision makers of our world. The hospitality of the poor is incredible. Their humility and courage in what is in many ways a dark situation is a strong witness of hope to us in our land of wealth and power. Early on our first morning in Cuernavaca, Mexico, three of us went to 7 a.m. Mass, Monday morning at the neighborhood church. The invocation and greeting and a few other phrases were familiar even in Spanish. Señor, for Lord, struck me because Señor is also the common address, just as it is in the biblical languages. Mr. Jesus, Mr. God, Mr. Fernandez. Lord seems so remote. Señor seems so close at hand. The sharing of peace was warm from the little group of regulars there that day. The wafer on the tongue needed no translation either. In fact, it became clearer in its meaning. Each day, the first thing in the morning, the body of Christ on the tongue before we speak another word to the world. Christ within us as we start our day. the community of Christ, the body of Christ, going out into the world. One place that we visited had a beautiful name in Spanish. In English, it was something like the patios of the train station. Actually, it is a squatter settlement in a train yard. Houses are constructed from other people's refuse. Community outhouses deposit human waste in an open ditch that barely has any water in it. Here on a bridge over the ditch, people have lined up their water buckets for the few hours each night when there is piped in water at this spigot. People must spend several hours each day just getting their water. We were welcomed into this home where we met Angela, who told us of the daily patterns of life for people who live in places like this. She has been here for 15 years, raising her children. She sells little sandwiches outside of school at lunch and works as a domestic in the home of a wealthy family. I was born on a little ranch in Hidalgo, north of Mexico City, but my parents came here when I was 2. I was lucky to get 3 years of schooling as a girl. I was married at 17, widowed at 18, remarried, and now that husband, he has another wife. That is the way of machismo. Men feel no responsibility for marriage and families. There are 1,600 families here in this settlement, about 7 in each family, very few fathers. They are taken away by work and alcohol and machismo. For Angela, there is no hope of regular work or getting ahead. In fact, the school may soon refuse to allow her to sell her sandwiches. As a last resort, she will go door to door offering to do laundry. Here she demonstrates some of her embroidery work, which helps a little in their sales. Hi, Angela Jimenez. This is my friend, Loren. Who are you people? Where do you come from? What do you do? I cook for you, so that you do not get sick. Now I want to give you a different kind of food, which I hope will nourish you also. And we told Adela a little about ourselves. So all of you are servants of a society. You have come here with an objective, how to be better servants. This has been my goal, to be a better servant of God among his people, a servant to his people. You know, it is the pain that we see among others that pushes us into change and action. I had always worked for the Catholic Church, but I really was working for the clerics rather than for the church. I encouraged others to receive the sacraments, mostly to raise money for the clerics, the hierarchy. We were always concerned about the building and the vestments for the priest and the altar. I was married. We had no children of our own, but we adopted 3. 2 are married now. 1 is 18, still lives with me. My husband and I, we owned a store. He did some minor carpentry. I was what here is called middle class, but I am from a very poor campesino family. It was this that led me to the church. Sometimes other denominations, Protestants, came to me. We talked about the Word of God, but I never accepted what they said because we had been taught to stay away from Protestants. One day a man asked me if I knew the book of Genesis. I did not, but I thought if I say yes, I will lie. If I say no, he will think less of me. I lied. Then he said, "Now you must also know Ecclesiastes." I said I had to go. But these two names, they stayed in my mind. I had to learn. I asked my husband. He sent me to the priest. The priest said it wasn't necessary for me to know things like this. My husband and I continued looking, though. A long time later, as I was going into the cathedral, I saw little pocketbooks on the ground for sale. I saw Genesis, and we bought this and 4 others. We were hungry. We devoured them. One day, we came upon a whole Bible. For 8 years, we studied this, just my husband and me. Then we met others and began to study the Bible with them. Later we met Segundo Galilei after Vatican II. He taught us that many church teachings were simply human teachings, not God's. He was with us for 6 days. And another priest came. He invited us to go on a mission with 10 other couples to tell others what we had learned. Us, missionaries? Us? Dirty us? Ignorant us? What do we know? Yes, you, he said. I remember our first trip to a church. The people expected an exciting priest, but we were put up on the platform, and the people were very upset. So we began, though, village to village. Our priest organized our visits. We would stay in the house with a family, visiting with 10 families. I visited with the women, my husband with the men. We did whatever work they were doing. In the evening, we would visit with neighbors for 2-3 hours. Then we would spend another 2-3 hours late into the morning with our hosts, dialoguing about faith in our lives. We would stay 6 days. The work of learning was very difficult for us. Often in the middle of the night, my husband would say, "What do you understand?" And I would say, "Nothing." We would go over and over until we could say, "God says." It was difficult. My store was always closed. My business was going down because we were always gone. My husband had been very sick. One of his kidneys had been taken out. Slowly, he was dying. In my church, I was in trouble. The priest there began to denounce me to my order, the lay order of St. Francis, because I no longer raised funds like before. There were others who complained that I was no longer doing penance or burning candles to the saints. They accused me of having a communist book. I said, "This book? This is the Bible." The priest said, "You must choose between me and her." My order chose me. I said, "Wait, we need the priest." And I left my position with the order and gave my time to the 20 base Christian communities that we had started during those 6 years. My husband, too, felt this was most important. He prayed that he might die while working in one of the base Christian communities. He did. I found this very difficult when my husband, my partner, died. This person whom I shared my life with, learning God's word. When he died, I felt so alone. I felt like all our work was worthless. My store business was gone now. But the base Christian communities, they cared for me and called me back to work. I started 9 more communities. I counseled with couples having problems. I still have trouble with some priests because the people speak out for themselves now and are assertive about their needs. The authority of the priests seems unsure. The people are like children, becoming rebellious and asserting themselves. This is what it's like. The priests want people to be quiet and just bring money. When the people wake up, then the priests no longer have power, civil, economic, or religious power over the people. This is what Jesus saw happening, what was going on in the temple. Jesus says, "You have converted the house of prayer into a home of robbers." From the United States of America come many Protestant sects, also with the Bible. They don't seem to understand it. It can be a comfortable and cultic way to worship. "Hallelujah, Lord, help me." They don't seem to understand that it is we who need to be changed, turned around in how we live, not just enabled to live the way we want to. Jesus said that in the last days, every corner of the world would hear the word. That is now. It is happening here. That's the work we do in our communities. It is very difficult to share God's word with those who are so busy just surviving, just trying to stay clean and healthy. We try to find one key person who is esteemed by neighbors. Never try to form a community with very serious people. No one will come. Who are you? Where do you come from? What do you do? That is how we start. People start with heads down, very quiet. It is sad. This is what our church has taught us. Heads down. Don't look up. You are a sinner. You are stupid. Without thinking, the priests and nuns have done us damage. Only the best can praise God with good voices, but we could not sing. It was all so pretty in the cathedral, but we could not understand. So we spend 6 weeks just getting to know one another. How are your children? After 6 weeks, we start learning to sing songs of faith. It helps if the animator has the worst voice, like me. Little steps, and community begins. We do not judge people good or bad, but we try to give them a voice. They learn to see and speak and listen, to search and to act. Little steps toward being free and human. This leads to profound questions about the reality of our lives, questions about greed and violence and injustice. The people awaken. You pastors, what do you say? Don't worry now, it will be all right in heaven. This is cult when the church does not denounce injustice. At the end of our conversation, Adela blessed us, and we felt blessed. My name is Ricardo Nabor. I am one of the people here in this village who is trying to understand our faith as much as our real life. When we started to meet together, we wanted first to learn to read and write, because then 70% of the people my age did not know how. We studied for a year. Then we began thinking about improving our economic life. We wanted to irrigate our fields so we could farm year-round. Our teacher, Miguel Angel, who was very well-educated, he had a bachelor's degree, he helped us. He read the paper every day and learned about this group that could help us. It was hard to get the government bureaucracy to help us, but we persevered. We became an even stronger group of people working together to get what we needed. A new problem started with the people here in our town. The two rich people in town started rumors about us. These two families had controlled the town politically and economically for many years. They injected criticism of us among the other poor people, calling us communists. We wanted the other people to understand. We began to work harder and harder as base Christian communities. The Word of God must be at work among us. It must not just be, we are sinners and heaven will come. After 2 years, the poor people no longer paid attention or respect to the rich people. No one borrowed money from them or voted as they wanted anymore. The rich people began to be poorer, they said, and they could not loan us money anymore. We began to organize a cooperative bank. This was very slow, because we are very poor. We committed ourselves to saving 10 pesos a week. That is less than 5 cents. The nonprofit organization helped us, and we were able to loan back 2-3 times what people saved. Now we are able to save 50 pesos a week, so loans are much more possible. The majority of what we grow is to eat. We sell whatever is extra, mostly peanuts, rice, vegetables. We eat all our corn. Things have been difficult. For 3 years, there have been few rains. Our farms are small, about 2.5 acres each. We sell some of our things to others in the village, beans and rice. But as far as selling the rest, we have to sell through intermediaries, whom we call coyotes, who sell to the capitalists. The coyotes control the market. We can't go to the market because we don't have a stand. And we have no way to transport things. Transportation is our current goal. Maybe then we can sell directly to consumers. How do we study the Bible? We were studying Abraham the other day, which is about faith. But also, Abraham wanted all his people to have land. Remember the promises of God? So we could see that then, too, there was concern for the poor, that all should have land. Then we looked to our own people. We looked to see if anyone is like Abraham today. We thought of Zapata. Zapata. That was a man who struggled for the campesinos. They killed him. Jesus also did this. Jesus could have had a good life if he had gone with the Pharisees and the wealthy, but he did not. So too, Miguel Angel came out here in spite of all his education, but he came out here with us to eat beans and tortillas. He could have been eating with a fork in the city. This is a way of looking at reality. The many priests, nuns, and campesinos who have died are seeds who have grown up in spite of death. We think of Monsignor Romero and other bishops who have given their lives for the people. This is the way we look at God's word. Sometimes we are limited, but we go ahead anyway. Our former bishop, Don Sergio Mendez Arceo, was one of the greatest sowers there ever was. He began the base Christian community movement here in Cuernavaca. Other countries did not think highly of him because he spoke the truth about why we are poor. The new bishop, he does not come out. A pastor shepherd who does not come out with the sheep, God will be ashamed if the sheep have to lead the shepherd. We pray for his conversion. It is good that we talk like this. Are there people who live where you live who know that there are many people here who are starving? If they are not aware, it is time we change this. Compared to our lives here in the United States, Ricardo and his wife Agrippina and their family live in great poverty. Corn tortillas and beans are the mainstay of their diet, but also they feed on the Word of God, which is alive among them, affirming their dignity of being children of God, a God who cares, who is at work in the world, setting things right. Fed by the Word as it is shared in the base Christian communities, they have a dignity, a sense of purpose, a compassion, a faith, a joy that is a powerful witness to God's love and activity in our world. They have much to teach us if we will stop to listen. If we can recover the lights, maybe we can go a bit into the discussion. Do it here? Ah, okay. I didn't know where the switch was. I would, maybe you would begin to want to ask particular questions about base Christian communities or about something else in the presentation.
As you said 2 years ago, you read and found out. I've, till today, not heard this, and then you could expound to someone.
There has been a transformation in the Roman Catholic Church that has begun probably in the 1950s. It began primarily when, well, for a long time, the church had been so identified with the people who helped them build their cathedrals and who helped to pay the living wages of the priests and who made the largest contributions and who were in the cities. And so the church naturally fell into a relationship with power and with wealth. And the attitude toward the poor during those centuries, or a century and a half, really was that the poor were the target of charity. And but the message to the poor was like Angela said, you are stupid. You are an ignorant person. You cannot understand. Therefore, it is your job to be obedient, to help to support the church financially, to have your children baptized and first communion and confirmed, and to be buried and married. And that was the message to the poor people. It was a message that denied their dignity as human beings, even though it was probably not intended to do that. What happened in the 50s, I think, was that priests and religious began to live with the poor, particularly the pontifical communities, as opposed to the... There are religious communities that are accountable directly to the Pope, and there are religious communities that are accountable directly to the local bishop. That's a big difference. The ones who are accountable directly to the Pope, that's far away. That gives a great deal of freedom. It was these people, Jesuits, Marinoles, who began to live with the poor and who rebelled within themselves against this message. They experienced the poverty and they experienced also the struggles and feelings of these people. And they began to try to sort out for themselves what the gospel would be for these people. It was a dialogue, not a condescension. Out of that came, again, the shortage of priests combined with that desire for people to have their own sense of dignity. These small Christian communities began to develop. Then Vatican II came along and was like opening the door and blowing in the fresh breeze and just letting everything grow, and it just took off. And Mendine in 1968 affirmed that the base Christian community movement was the way to go for evangelization. It was the church's formal approach, and it just took off. Bishops like Don Sergio Mendez Arceo in Cuernavaca, Dom Elder Camara in Brazil, took this very seriously. And Brazil today has over 100,000 of these base Christian communities. Amazing. And it's a powerful movement. They're small communities, usually in a village or in a barrio, probably not as big as this group of people here, because they get to know each other very intimately. In some ways, they're Bible study groups. But they have three components, they would say, to what they do in their study. And one is that they study the Word of God. And we do that. We do a pretty good job. I like Word and Witness and Search and some of those things. Those are good studies. But they go beyond that. They try to link that very directly with their experience of everyday life. And I know in our Bible studies, when that happens, which is more occasionally than regularly, it's powerful. So that when we're struggling with something and suddenly this person begins to talk about the death of a mother or about participation in having helped to assemble the atomic bomb, which happened in my congregation a few months ago, or where we begin to draw those deep experiences, the powerful experiences and yearnings of our own lives and connect them with the Word of God, that's when Bible study becomes not something that's sort of safe and containable, and it starts to get powerful. They would say there's a third element. And that third element is to take and begin to have a critical way of looking at all of life, at the whole world, and what is going on in the world, and to apply the scripture to that and its connection with our daily lives. And then what maybe was powerful becomes revolutionary. So that if you were to begin to do that kind of thing in El Salvador, you can understand why base Christian communities would be one of the primary targets of the right-wing death squads. That's a little bit about it. They try to avoid leaders. I think Adela used the phrase animator, organizer, delegate of the word was a major phrase that was used. But it's a sense of dialogue and not a top-down, Paulo Freire, his Pedagogy of the Oppressed, is very much what is happening in base Christian communities. Not a talking down, but a sharing with, a recognizing that we all share a common humanity with experiences that are all valid, and together we understand the Word of God. It may be that some of us are educated in special ways to bring special things to that conversation, but no one has greater authority than others. Maybe some other questions.
Do they work within the context of the barrio churches, or the are they kind of my contact with churches in Latin America is it's generally a thing for women to go to, the men come as kind of a token stand, a corner leave, and it's kind of a fanaticism for women. How does this work in relation to that?
There's much more participation of men and women. In fact, the base Christian community probably is one of the places where Machismo gets sorted out. The whole macho experience is talked about and really undercut, and men and women begin to participate. It still is more women than men, probably. But it's often couples. They try to work by couples, I think partly to defeat that. Their connection with the larger Roman Catholic Church really depends upon the hierarchy. Under Arceo in Cuernavaca, it flourished, and there was a strong support system. In Brazil, very definitely that way, where maybe the local priest would meet with the animators from a number of different communities once a month, and they have a little phrase even, they call them saddlebags. And they would contain things like resource materials and study helps. The priest might be a resource person to say, how can we get a new water pump into this village? Well, they might ask the priest that question, you know, and maybe he would be a contact, or to get aid, or to they would work very closely together. We pray for his conversion. you know, that's one of those ignorant people out in the hills. There's no support at all, and the base Christian communities are seen as being the heretical church. In Nicaragua, the church is violently split, and there's no conversation between the hierarchy and the base Christian communities. But the priests and sisters, many of them are very involved in the base Christian communities, and so the church is literally cut in half. And the bishop, Bishop Vega, we visited with, and the new cardinal of Andia Brava, they see the Nicaraguan government as absolute evil. Base Christian communities, many of them are intricately involved with the new government and see it as a very hopeful thing. So the church is split over a political issue, and it's also split over that power issue of who has power in the church. But the base Christian communities insist they are part of the whole church. It's the bishops who say, no, they're the heretical church, they're the popular church, they are. And so it's a, in some places it's a split, in some places it's very supportive.
How would you envision something like this happening in the United States, and who would it come from?
I was just listening to Joel Muggy's tape. While I was doing the presentation last year, someone, I think they're even here tonight, was the one that said, did you know Joel Muggy? And no. And Joel had done a tape on the base Christian communities in the summer of 1983. It's in the tape library here. And he tries at the end of that to deal with that question of what's transferable. And that was one of my main questions too. Part of the base Christian community movement is because it's base. It is at the bottom of the economic ladder. One of the teachers here last summer said, people enter into community at great cost. There's a cost to investing yourself in some kind of community. It takes energy, it takes cost, it takes risk. And the only reason to do that is because you have high motivation to do it. I wonder, we're fairly comfortable in the way that we live in this country, and what motivates us to enter into community that is fairly intense? It takes high cost. We're not as motivated as people who are severely oppressed, who fear for their lives, who are near starvation. There's less motivation for us to do that. On the other hand, I remember Domelda Camara saying that he saw these kinds of communities occurring among some of the young in the first world. And he pointed particularly to Ireland and some other places where he saw that happen. Of course, Ireland, that's a violent situation too.
Are they more communal or cooperative as far as the financial?
They're fairly independent. They're not. They don't live in one house. They don't. They may share a lot of things. They may choose to have a refrigerator among them, or a well among them, or something like that. These people, many of them, come from a tradition of communitarianism, or a kind of a tribal ownership. In Mexico, you still have the Ejidos, which is, I think I pronounced that. My Spanish.
Ejidos? The cooperatives?
Yeah. Well, yeah, but it's never the cooperative. It's more of a tribal ownership of a village would own the land around it, and they'd farm it together, and they'd make decisions together about how to farm. And then there are the campesinos, who would own their own land. And so Ricardo was a campesino. it's easy to find a way to charge them with being communists because they do things together. It sort of looks like that. But this far out, it predates anything that's called communism.
Do you find this more in the rural areas as opposed to the urban, or is it pretty much, are the people involved people who came from rural areas into the cities, or is it mixed up pretty much?
You heard Adela say that she had been poor and come to the city and became middle class, but it was the poor that kept her in the church, kept her involved, had that poor history that kept her in the church. I think it's equally mixed. The barrios have many. There are many base Christian communities and barrios in the city, ghettos, neighborhoods, and also in the countryside. Ricardo was well out in the country, but was in the bishop of the diocese of Cuernavaca.
Are there any people that are more well off or are connected to the communities, or has there been any kind of change of heart, or how do they respond? I mean, I would think it'd be fear in some ways because it would affect their lifestyle.
Different people are free in different ways. There are people who are middle class sometimes who become involved in base Christian communities. We've met people in Nicaragua who are quite middle class, who are members in base Christian communities, and that's a possibility.
And then did they connect the resources that they had, did they transfer those to them?
What do you foresee in Nicaragua where the Catholic Church is put like that?
A lot more pain. I'm not a soothsayer. If you feel basically comfortable with how far we've gone with the understanding of the base Christian community, we can switch over and do about a 20-minute presentation on. We got time? 20 till?
To end at 5 minutes.
5 minutes till. We can't do that. Let's forget that. Let's follow up that question then. Yeah.
I'll follow up the question and I'll ask a new one.
Okay, what happens in Nicaragua? It's really hard to judge. That's a very volatile situation. It's a government that's under great pressure. A lot of what happens with the government will determine what happens with the church.
If an individual or a group in this country with some extra money would like to financially help a base Christian community in Central and Latin America, is there any way is there any in-between person that can help that happen? Or an organization that can help that happen?
Directly with the base Christian communities, I'm not sure. Some of the contacts that we made that seemed very helpful were in Nicaragua, the CEPAD organization seems to be a very good one to work with, which is more Protestant. I think it's exclusively Protestant. CEPAD was originally designed at the time of the Great Managua earthquake in 1972. This pre-Somoza, all of that kind of change. And there was a lot of international church response, and a Lutheran and a Presbyterian got together and started organizing this thing, and it turned into a channel for monies coming into the country that were used effectively. And then they were used effectively within the existing churches in Nicaragua, and that brought them together, some 62 different Protestant denominations. And so CEPAD is not only a relief organization into Nicaragua, but now it is the Council of Churches for Nicaragua. And so it serves a dual purpose. That's one. And I was talking earlier with Eric about Habitat, which is a very good program also, connected with Jubilee Partners and Quantity of Farms in Georgia. Jimmy Carter was in New York, hammering away with Habitat. They tried to get him to go to Nicaragua to work on a project that they had in Nicaragua, fairly close to the front. Right at the time that Congress was voting on whether we're going to aid the Contras on the other side of the border, and he said he had something else to do.
Did you get any feedback from the people there on how they felt in terms of this country's interference on one side and the other, what was going on down there today, as you've been quiet about the things?
Yeah, very much so. We spent several days in El Salvador first, before we went to Nicaragua. We talked with a lot of different people. We talked with U.S. Embassy people, we talked with business type people, and a variety of different people. The real question was, who do you trust? You don't know whether to trust me. I don't know whether to trust them. Who do we trust? We hear all these conflicting reports. It was one of the big problems that our group struggled with on its trip. Who do you trust? Who do you believe? We developed a set of criteria that we used, and we tried to sit down as a group each day and begin to analyze what we'd heard and try to sort out. What does the speaker have to gain? What's his position of power? Who's he speaking to? Some of those kinds of questions you start to organize. In El Salvador, one of our fellow Lutheran pastors was a very strong speaker for us, Pastor Medardo Gomez, the pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in San Salvador. And he was seized by death squads in 1980, I forget the year, in the early part of this decade. And international pressure just insisted upon his release. He was only held about 3-4 days. But the doctor that was seized with him was held and tortured for 6 months. And of course, many of us know of David Fernandez, who was a Lutheran pastor also, who was a very close friend of Gomez. And he was one who operated one of the refugee camps that the Lutheran World Relief operates at San Miguel. And they found his body in a ravine. He had been tortured and killed. Pastor Gomez first of all, just to say who they are, they are Lutheran people, and they come out of the tradition. They are affiliated with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Mm-hmm. And in fact, one of the things that Pastor Gomez said about David Fernandez was David was not a political animal. No, he was a good Missouri Synod man. I'm not sure if that all holds true or not. Most of the Missouri Synod people I know are good Republicans. But I was Missouri Synod too. My folks voted for Nixon. People who tried to stay out of the political frame, but who became, he said, David became just so caught up with the suffering of the people and became involved in that. And to care about the suffering of the people in El Salvador is to be against the government. And Pastor Gomez was stressed, please don't send any more arms down here. Just don't do that. He says, I'm not saying this for the guerrillas. He says, you send arms down here, the army gets them, they're stronger, that makes Duarte weaker. The army turns around, they're so corrupt, they sell on the black market, the guerrillas buy them. And then the guerrillas come into a village and they hold a meeting and maybe they haul somebody out and say this man is an informer and they punish him or they shoot him and then they leave the village and after they're safely out of the village, the army comes in. The army says, you had the guerrillas here? You must be supporting the guerrillas. We're going to move you all out. We're going to take you off to this place. They're called strategic hamlets. Remember that? From Vietnam? We're going to take you off to this safe place and the village is destroyed and the crops are destroyed. And probably 50 people are killed in the process. Who gets killed? Not the guerrillas. Pastor Gomez says, it's not the guerrillas getting killed, it's not the army getting killed, it's just the people in between. And the church has taken a very strong position for the people. The church truly is a mediator in El Salvador. It is not that in Nicaragua. When the church in Nicaragua says, we want to encourage dialogue, the church is the most outspoken critic of the government. And Bishop Vega, whom we visited with, called the contras his machachas. Goodbyes. He said things that if a man said things like that in this country, he could be arrested for treason in our country. It was amazing to me. But the church is not in a mediating position in Nicaragua. But in El Salvador, it really is. So I think I trust the church, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the people who work together. I hear their message and I believe that. The day that we arrived in El Salvador, we went first of all to the cathedral, and the bishop who was preaching in his sermon said 80 more of our people have been disappeared this week. One of our refugee workers was taken. The sadness. El Salvador is just a very sad place.
I recently wrote a letter to a Washington state senator, and sort of making a plea for not sending people back to El Salvador because of the danger there. And a staff person wrote to me saying, well, yes, those things did used to go on, but everything's a lot better now. What's your comment on that?
We were at the Independent Human Rights Organization, where they document the deaths. And they had a big chart on the wall. They had lots of charts on the wall. But one of the charts showed that decrease, that the violence was at its worst in early 1980s, and that it had tapered off now to where you could count the deaths. You could count the deaths in less than 100 or so a month. At the time that 1980, when Oscar Romero was shot down while he conducted mass, that month there were 488 killed. There are different ways of understanding those statistics. One is that in the early 1980s, the right wing and government used massive indiscriminate violence to terrorize its population and to subdue it. And that since then, there has been a shift, and that shift has been more toward selective targeting. The terror continues. It's very much to walk in the streets of El Salvador, a city that looks normal, but just breathes fear. You know the terror continues there. I don't give much credit to that. And basically, that in a sense is easy PR. If you want to have arms continue from the United States, you better cut back the number of people of your own people you're killing. Oh, okay. Well, we'll just kill the ones we need to kill and don't have to do that so much. There's different ways of looking at statistics. Fifth grade, Canada. Now, we didn't get that in the United States. Fifth grade, Canada, we had a good course on how to lie and statistics. Propaganda. And it works very much. You see that in that way. So though it's something else to sit in a room and have a photo album. My wife and I, we made a photo album this summer of all our family while we were traveling. This photo album is different. This is the album of the unidentified corpses. And you leaf through this if you have come into the city to find a member of your family who has disappeared and you try to identify them. Just stacks of these photographs. 50,000 people have been killed in that country, almost most of them by their own government. In a country that is the size of Western Washington, as many deaths as we had in the whole Vietnam War from Western Washington, and to have the government doing it against you, imagine the fear and the terror.
As you met with people in these communities, there's obviously a feeling toward the United States policy, governmental policy, and perhaps corporate policy as well. Did you find a difference in the way they reacted toward you as American persons, as well as over against American policy? And as American Christians, did they expect something from you when you returned here?
My first impression was that these people were stupid. Reason for that was that they did not hold me accountable for the actions of my government. They live in a world where no one has anything to say really about what their government does. And I think they transfer that to us. And so they love Americans. It's just their government that they have trouble with. And I don't get off the guilt quite that easily. I hold myself responsible for what my government does. I continue to pay my taxes.
I am fairly silent. I am not a noisy person. Look like it. I was overwhelmed by the graciousness and the lack of anger, you know, which is the same thing. We remember when places like Rhodesia became Zimbabwe, and we said, oh, there's going to be a bloodbath. You know, the anger. And it didn't really happen. The forgiveness that and the gentleness is an incredible thing. I wonder if that won't wear out.
The memory of these words will go with us.